The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Please, please pray for me as I try to share some thoughts with you from Scripture that have been on my mind lately. I was debating on the topic for this morning's message, either being hold your horses or the danger of a snapshot. And I think we'll just use both of those as the title. You know that expression, hold your horses, is a figure of speech that means wait a minute, or don't jump to conclusions. Don't be hasty in your thought. At the same time, that title, The Danger of a Snapshot, really expresses the thought that I want to share with you today. As I set forth an assertion, so many times you and I are quick to judge another person's eternal state based upon a snapshot that we see in their life.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to give you some caveats and some clarifications today before we look at the main example that we want to talk to you about. But we want to begin with that thought that in our own lives, in our day and age, as Christians, we're so quick to look at a person's life, maybe just a brief moment in their life, and say, this particular person is not someone that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we judge their eternal destiny based on just a brief glimpse into what we see. Now, that might not be a problem that you have in your life, but I can guarantee you it's an issue that many of us, when I say us, struggle with as Christians. We look at someone, we see a brief glimpse into their day, into their life. Maybe you're at a gas pump and you see somebody on the phone and you hear the things that they say, that person can't be a child of God. Or you see someone get into an altercation. Maybe you see someone caught in a moment of road rage. I'm sure some of you, if you ever see my wife drive, you might come away from that experience with no hope for her. This isn't being live streamed, right?
Yes, it is.
I see it way back there. It says way over there. You can't hear me that far away, right? I was at a rehearsal Thursday night and something happened that absolutely set me off. And, you know, I try to be a very gentle, kind person. That may be surprising. But inside of me, when it comes to music, there's this tiny little tyrant named Nick Saban. And when things don't go the way that they ought to go in the band that I play with, I can get real ugly in a hurry. And I had the thought, you know, if that was the only snapshot of my life that some of those people had, and I didn't scream and yell at people, but I was not a very nice person in that moment. But if that was the only snapshot that you had of my life, you would have gone away from that moment thinking, there's no way that man belongs to the Lord, as angry as he looked at that moment, let alone was a preacher of the gospel. As we introduce this thought to you of judging others by the brief snapshots that we have of them in their lives, the first thing that I want to say is that we are infinitely unqualified to make that judgment.
Amen.
Now, as I give you some caveats, let me just say that while we are infinitely unqualified to look at someone and say, there's no way that person is a child of God, we can, on the other hand, look at a person who is a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say that person has been changed by the grace of God.
Yeah.
Now, you see, by nature, we are all what? The children of wrath, even as others. And after the new birth, you and I still possess the nature of the flesh, and so at any moment in our lives, we can act and behave according to that fleshly nature. Now, after the new birth, we have what? The nature of the Spirit. We are alive in Christ. And so we also, many times in our lives, having the character traits of the fruit of the Spirit, we walk in those attributes and we look like we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, sometimes the nature of the flesh is what you see in another person's life in a snapshot. Sometimes what you see of me is the nature of the flesh. And in those moments, how terribly wrong we can be when we judge someone and we think, sometimes very outwardly say, that this is a person that simply doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are unqualified to say that. Now, just a few quick examples before we move into the main example that I want to consider today, an example that I came across recently in my daily Bible reading, and it was one that gripped me so much that I just simply have to talk about it. This is the first year in my entire life that I've stuck with the daily Bible reading plan beyond about 2 weeks. And it's not that I get lazy. No, it's that I'll get to reading a chapter. You got 2 to 4 chapters a day, and I'll read a story, and the next thing you know, there's about 3 weeks worth of study on it, and we've got like 2 months worth of preaching at church. And what happened to the Bible reading plan? Well, we're too far behind, and so we jump ship and we abandon it and, you know, go back into what we were doing before. But there's an example that we want to give you today as we draw nigh to this main point to emphasize, or this main example to emphasize this point, that I think is going to be very interesting to you and I hope comforting to you. As we think about some quick examples of this principle of judging another person based upon a snapshot of their life, how many of those people in the first century that knew one of the two dying thieves, the thief that at one moment is reviling Christ and the next moment is begging him for mercy and confessing him before the only other men that were in his presence, this other thief and our Lord. How many people who grew up with the dying thief and witnessed his thievery understand he's being executed rightly for the crimes that he had committed? We were talking last night over the dinner table. You know, there are no prisons in the Old Testament. No. When you committed a crime, what happened to you? Well, most of the time, you died. You might be forced to pay some penalty monetarily to reimburse for the damages that you've caused, but a lot of the times when you committed a crime, you simply were executed. There were no prisons. You might think, why are they putting a thief to death when in our day we simply make a thief go to jail for 5 years? And I, for a period of life, about 20 years ago, monitored inmates, and I can tell you that there are some of them that spend 5 years in jail, and they'll tell you on the way out in a work release program that as soon as I get out, I'm going to go sell drugs, I'm going to steal, and I'm going to buy myself an Impala, and I'm going to put me some big rims on it, and I'm going to do the exact same thing after as I did before, because they're not rehabilitated. Some people are, some people aren't. And this day, when you're a thief, what happens to you? Well, you're executed. How many people that knew that dying thief, if you were to tell them after that man died, oh, he's in glory today, how many of them would have believed what you said? Let's get a little more real with it today. How many Christians who might have known, put it in a 2021 context, who might have known the dying thief, how many Christians would have looked at that man and his life and the rotten fruit that he bore each and every day? How many of them would have looked at him and said, that man is in glory? And yet, by the testimony of the Word of God, we know that at death, he was with the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. Now, am I telling you that all through his life of thievery, he was a man that was born again and just living in disobedience? No, he was unregenerate until that moment on the cross when Christ changed him. And yet, even in the moment of his execution, that is an elect man that the Lord loved and sent his son into the world to die for, and he would not lose him.
Amen.
And so he changes him on his dying bed, as it were, his deathbed. Of course, it's a cross. We know that he's not laying in the bed, but as a figure of speech, at the moment of his death, God intervenes. He changes him, and this man goes to his grave saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I'm being justly condemned. This other thief is saying, come down from the cross and save us if you really are who you say you are. And both of these men are reviling him at the first. And yet here, God changes the life of this man in Luke 23. And Jesus tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise. One of the great examples of this, Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7 is there at the stoning of Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 8, God arrests him humbles him, changes him. Don't you know people who knew Saul of Tarsus prior to that moment on the road to Damascus would have thought, there's no way that God would save someone like that. That's a wretched man. Isn't heaven for people who are good? Isn't church for people who are good? No. Heaven is for wretched sinners that Christ has saved from their sins.
Amen.
And God arrests him on the road to Damascus. He strikes down Saul of Tarsus. Another good example that we love to use from Genesis 19 at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a man named Lot. If you just had the testimony of the book of Genesis, what would you think about Lot? I wouldn't have a whole lot of confidence in his eternal state, would you? No, he's there with Abraham, and they get into an argument over which land his servants and Abraham's servants want, and Abraham tells him, look, we're brethren, let's not fight over this. You take what you want, I'll take the other direction. The next thing we know, Lot is there in the gate of this wicked city. These two angels, you know, Abraham has this interaction with three, and two of them are angels, and the other one is referred to as Lord in all caps, meaning it's the tetragrammaton, the four-consonant name of God in the Hebrew language. God is there, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to Abraham before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And these two angels come to the gate of Sodom, and here's Lot. He's in the gate. Lot brings them into his home. He entertains angels unaware, as it were. And the wicked, evil, godless men of that city call, they bang on the door of Lot, wanting these angels to come out so they could abuse them. You see, this city deserved to be destroyed.
Right.
It deserved destruction. Now, this is a sidetrack, and I probably don't have time to go there, but I'm going to anyway. Now, over the past 2 years, America has suffered a lot of affliction. I'm going to tell you, it's not but a drop in the bucket of
right.
what it deserves.
Amen.
We are so idolatrous. We tolerate the murder of the unborn. Thank you, Brother Joe, for that good prayer.
Amen.
We tolerate the murder of the unborn. We have redefined marriage. Those who name the name of Christ are so inundated with the idolatry of politics that we don't even know we're caught up in idolatry.
Amen.
Let me tell you, we all need repentance in this land.
Amen.
And if a pandemic is sent into this land as a judgment of God, and all sorts of uncertainty and economic collapse and political confusion, let me just say, we deserve it. Praise be His name.
True.
Yea and amen.
Amen.
God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's there, and these wicked men of this city, they try to drag the angels out to abuse them. Lot's reluctant. He offers his daughters to these wicked men. What an idiot!
Yeah.
Let me tell you what, you come knocking on my door in the middle of the night wanting mischief, and you're not going to be met with blindness. You're going to be met with lead.
Yeah.
Get out of here. And yet that's what Lot does. These angels smite him with blindness, and then the next day they lead Lot and his family, those that would come, his sons-in-laws wouldn't, leads them out, and of course, you know the rest of this story. His daughters get him drunk and try to repopulate the world by an act of sin, thinking that they're the only ones that are left. That's all we know of Lot in the Old Testament. And yet, in 2 Peter, what does Peter say about him? Just Lot, who's righteous soul was vexed by the ungodliness of that world.
Right.
Now let me just say this. Just Lot's righteous soul was vexed in Sodom. Don't you think for a moment that the new birth makes no difference
right.
in the mind of a child of God?
Amen.
He is miserable Amen. Living in that city. And yet there he is. And his actions don't even rightly reflect the internal struggle that he's dealing with. And yet we know through divine inspiration that he was just and that his soul was righteous. If you were to look at any of those men based upon just a snapshot, how wrong might we be
right.
as we thought about their eternal state? Now, just to give you some caveats and clarifications, wicked people exist.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And there is a hell that awaits them.
That's right.
Universalism is heresy.
Thank you.
There is a hell. There are many, many people in hell.
Right.
It's not that You know, we sometimes get accused of believing us for and no more, and then some of us come along and want to spin that to where hell is us for and no more. Listen, there are more people in hell than Esau and Cain and Judas and Simon Magus.
Right, right.
There are people in hell, and it is a place of God's righteous judgment. Universalism is wrong. At the same time, you have people in Scripture that are clearly false professors, men like Judas Iscariot, men like Simon Magus. Have you ever studied the life of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8? Simon Magus is a man that claimed to believe. He's baptized by Philip, and the next thing you know, he's trying to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost with money. Peter tells him, "Your money perish with you. I perceive that you're in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. I perceive that you're a wicked man. Go pray and ask for forgiveness. Peradventure, God forgive you." And the next thing we know, Simon departs. History reports that he's even possibly the founder of Gnosticism,
right,
which John calls in his epistles literally a religion of Antichrist.
Right.
Simon Magus went on to claim to be the incarnation of the Son of God. He was a wicked man, he was a godless man, and by all indications, what you would actually call a false professor. And so false professors do exist. There are people that come around church and claim to be a part of the body that have no desire for Christ. They're only here because it's fun or it's popular, because in church history there are many eras in time when it's just simply a necessity to have an advancing business or a position of power in the world without being an outwardly professing believer. Another one of these caveats. You know, I love caveats. While we don't have definitive knowledge of a person, you ever see this when a person dies and you're like, you know, they were a really nice person, they claimed to love the Lord, but they really didn't reflect a lot of that in their life. Sometimes we have the tendency to preach them into heaven. I don't preach people into heaven. I don't preach them into hell either.
Right.
But I certainly don't preach them into heaven. I simply say in those cases, the Lord knows them that are His.
Right, amen.
You know the context of those words from 2 Timothy chapter 2? Heresy.
Right.
Now there's an entire wing of Christianity today that says if you fall into a false doctrine, a false teaching, you never belong to the Lord to start with. You're a false prophet, a false professor, and man, when you die, you're so unorthodox, you're simply going straight to hell. Well, you know, there were some guys that taught that the resurrection was past already, and they overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, what seal? The Lord knoweth them that are His.
Amen.
You know what a burden that is off my shoulder to
Amen.
Not think that I have to go around saying this person is and this person is not a child of God? I take you by profession of faith. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll go baptize you now. I guess that's a baptistry. I don't know. There might be a river out here that's cold, and we'll go down there. I had a little taste of that. Our baptistry heater died, and the latest baptism we had just about a month ago, it was on one of these cold days, and that water was barely 60 degrees, and I'm going to tell you what, that was the quickest baptism we ever had. But we'll go down into the cold water right now. If you profess Him, that's between you and the Lord. I take it upon that profession that you belong to Him. But it's not my job to go around saying, you know, this person is and this person is not definitively one who belongs to the Lord. Let me give you a great example of that and try to be very mindful of the time. I rushed through the thoughts that I wanted to share with you as a bit of groundwork to get to this example from the Old Testament. I want to turn back to the book of 1 Kings chapter 21. And again, we're thinking about snapshots. When you see just a brief glimpse into a person's life, and the conclusions that you might come to based upon the snapshot. Again, keeping the caveats in mind. Let me give you another one. I think we said it already. The new birth makes a real, permanent change in someone's heart.
Amen.
So if you think for a moment that what I'm saying is some sort of hollowlogism heresy, you are sadly mistaken.
Amen.
The new birth makes a real, permanent difference in the heart of a child of God. You are alive in Christ when you were dead. It is the greatest change a person experiences between their conception and their death.
Amen.
The new birth. You are dead and yet now you are alive. You have been resurrected by the power of God on the level of your soul. You are quickened when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. You now have faith. You know Him, and every single heir of promise will know Him from the least to the greatest. You have a relationship with Him. You are drawn to Him. You have been taught of God, and the fruit of the Spirit are now a part of your overall personality. Say, what do you really mean? That's exactly what I really mean.
Amen.
Hope it was clear enough.
Right.
So don't mistake what I'm saying for holologism. What we're going to find here is a snapshot of a man's life from one book of the Bible, and then the rest of the story from another book of the Bible. The book of 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now this man, Manasseh, is regarded as the most wicked king that Judah ever had.
That's right.
What takes place right before this? You know that there's civil war after the days of Solomon because Solomon sinned. God, for David's sake, allows David's seed to reign over Judah. And the northern kingdom is wrapped up in all sorts of semi-idolatrous, calf-worshipping sort of religion that they claim is the worship of God because they don't want their citizens influenced by Judah, so they don't let them go down to Jerusalem and worship where they were supposed to be worshiping. Eventually, Israel is carried away captive by the Assyrians, and here in 2 Kings chapter 21, Judah is all that's left. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He's a little boy. I thought I was young when I became a pastor. He's 12 years old when he's king. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He did what? He did that which was evil. Now, that's said of many kings of Israel and Judah. Oh, it's said of a great number. And there were some kings that did good, and then you'll come to a little bit of a caveat with them, but they didn't stop people from worshiping in groves. Or, but they didn't tear down the altars. And so you have some of these kings that were good, godly men, but then they tolerate things that they should never have tolerated.
Right.
Then you have some of these rough men like Josiah, who just comes in there and he just kicks tail and takes names. I mean, you're not going to do any of that. Get out of here. Manasseh is a very wicked king, and God is going to judge him. I want you to read this snapshot and see what you think about this person. And again, he's unregenerate at this time.
Right.
He's unregenerate at this time. He built again the high places which Hezekiah his father destroyed, and reared up the altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab the king of Israel. If you get compared to Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, you're doing pretty terribly.
Right.
I mean, that guy's like, this is the guy that Elijah withstood, you know, and his wife would be killed and eaten by dogs. She didn't even have a proper burial. These are just wicked people. Wicked, godless people, by all indication from scriptural evidence. Not only that, he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Pause right there. Could you imagine if someone came into this house today? Now, you are the house of God, and you are all lively stones, but imagine someone coming into the church and setting up an altar to a false god. You know how offensive that would be to God? You know how offensive that would be to me? We would have words, and they would not be pleasant. We're not going to tolerate that. That's exactly what this man does. Did you know in the book of Daniel, setting up an altar in God's house to worship a false god is literally referred to as the abomination that makes desolate?
Right.
You're talking about another occurrence of the abomination of desolation that this man Manasseh is guilty of.
Yeah, well said. Amen.
How wicked and deplorable is this? Not only that, he made his son pass through the fire. That's not where you walk over coals as a rite of passage. He offered his son in human sacrifice.
Right.
He murdered his son in pagan worship. This is a wicked dude. He observed times, which many believe means to observe omens, to ask for omens and signs and such. He used enchantments. He was guilty of witchcraft. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. You ever play with a Ouija board? Don't play with a Ouija board.
Thank you.
Right.
Familiar spirits and wizards. What does the law say about witches in Old Testament Israel? Not America, but Old Testament Israel. Suffer not a witch to live.
Right.
This was illegal. And the king is doing it. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set up a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." You know what was so offensive about that? Not what we think about it, but what God thinks about it.
Amen.
And what God intended when he sanctified and consecrated that house. "You have set up a pagan idol in the house of God, Manasseh. This is wickedness." The prophets call on him to repent. He hearkens not. Notice the statement in verse 9. And this really jumped off the page at me. He commanded them, he seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Now sometimes modern skeptics and secularists will look at God's actions and commands in Exodus and other of the books of Moses, whenever they go and interact with the ites of the land, and they'll say, you know, they go in here and they kill people, and that's just mean. Well, these people are wicked idolaters who do all terrible, wicked, sinful things in the name of their religion and commit human sacrifice. So it's not really so terrible when God judges them any more than it's terrible when our justice system judges a murderer.
Right.
When's the last time when someone murdered someone and you said, when they put them in jail, you know, that's just mean. They really didn't mean it. You know, bless his heart. Don't you think that's hard? Shouldn't you just tell him not to do it again? I don't know what planet you're from, but that doesn't work.
Right.
It doesn't work. You judge criminals. It's called justice. And when that doesn't happen, what is it? Injustice. God sending Israel to judge the Canaanites was justice, not injustice. To allow that is injustice, which is why there is a hell.
Yeah.
Because for that to go unpunished, well, it would be injustice. By the way, beloved, that's why Jesus died for you upon the cross.
Amen.
To allow you in glory without God's wrath being satisfied would be injustice.
Amen.
And God must have justice.
Right.
He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. Justice. God is a God of judgment and justice. He seduces him, them, Israel, to do worse evil than the people that God destroyed when he sent Israel, a sanctified nation, into Canaan's land to begin with. They deserve destruction. And this particular king is who is seducing them. Might I just tell you that don't be caught up in the antics of any king or any president.
That's right.
You know who your king is? The Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Don't borrow the personality traits of any of our leaders, the current one, the previous one, or any of them before them.
Amen.
Jesus is my king.
Amen.
And I'm going to try to act like Jesus.
Right.
Goes on and lists the judgment that God is going to send Manasseh because he's done this great wickedness and because they have done this great wickedness. If all you knew about Manasseh's life was what you just read, what would you think about him? That's a wicked dude.
Right.
Certainly a guy that evil to be the worst of all the kings who reigns 55 years in wickedness over Judah. This man certainly is being judged in torment right now, correct? That's what I would think. That is what I would think.
Mm-hmm.
Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33.
Yeah.
As the late Paul Harvey said, now you'll know the rest of the story. What you have early in this chapter, 2 Chronicles 33, is basically another rendition of what I read to you from the book of 2 Kings. But 2 Chronicles contains some information that you don't find in Kings. My brother likes to point out that it's believed 2 Chronicles was written after captivity and Kings is written before captivity, and so Kings is often more harsh and pessimistic, and Chronicles is much more hopeful and joyful, highlighting sometimes the positives and the good, because what had happened to them by the time it was written? They got to come home from captivity.
Right.
Their perspective has changed. The affliction is over. If that's not right, you can argue with him, because that's the one that says it. You notice I quoted him. God sends judgment upon Manasseh. Look at verse 11. The Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the Assyrians, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. God humbled him. Keep reading. He prayed unto him. What is it that we read of? What is it that God says to Ananias when he sends Ananias to Saul of Tarsus after God humbled Saul? Behold, he prayeth.
That's right.
He's changed. He's different. God has intervened in the life of this man Manasseh. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication. God heard the prayers of Manasseh. God doesn't hear the feigned prayers of the wicked.
Thank you. Amen. That's right.
And yet God heard his prayers, brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now, this is at the end of his life. If you only had that snapshot from 2 Kings, what might you have thought of Manasseh? I would have thought he was a goat, bound straight for the lowest depths of torment. But what do we read here in 2 Chronicles? That God intervened in the life of this man and changed him. He's different. He's humbled. He's praying. And he what? He knows that the Lord is God.
Yes, that's right.
And by the way, the new birth, every single child of God will what? Know him from the least to the greatest.
Amen.
You and I might think, isn't this man Manasseh too wicked for salvation? Certainly a man that lived that wickedly all through his life, never would someone say that a person that evil could be saved by God's grace. Let me tell you what, every person that is saved by God's grace deserves
Amen.
God's wrath.
Amen.
When Paul said that God saves sinners of whom he is chief, do you know he really meant that, because he was a persecutor of the church?
Right.
And yet the majority of the epistles of the New Testament were written by that man who was a former persecutor. If you haven't figured this out yet, the story of Christ and salvation of the church, of his people, of his elect, of redemption is a story of undeserving sinners
Amen.
Saved by grace.
Amen.
So I'll close today with a couple of conclusions. You and I can have great peace when a saint of God departs to be with Christ. When someone that we know that loves the Lord dies, listen, there are some people that say, you know, you really can't know if you're a child of God. You can't know if some, let me tell you, if you love the Lord and you die, praise God, I know you're in glory.
Amen.
I know you're in glory.
Amen.
If you love the Lord today, I know you belong to him, and you should know that too.
Amen.
John writes that we would know that we know him.
Amen.
This business of you can't know, and let me tell you, assurance is one of the most commonly taught about subjects in the New Testament.
Right.
You can know that you know him. David calls it the joy of God's salvation, a peace that passeth all understanding. When we look at someone and we know they belong to the Lord because of what we see in them, we can rejoice that one of God's children is with him when they die.
Amen.
In the other cases, when someone that's never demonstrated anything at all, remotely similar to any love for Christ, when someone like that dies, you know what I say? The Lord knows.
Amen.
Guess whose business it is to judge? Well, it certainly isn't mine. Again, I'm unqualified. Now, there's a whole host of God's people in the world today that are absolutely obsessed with the concept and laden with the burden of worry and guilt. And on the flip side, those that aren't, they usually struggle with things such as pride and Phariseeism. Let me tell you, there is a great peace that you experience when you simply leave those things to your Savior Jesus. Because whether it be an unborn John the Baptist, or a dying thief, or a wicked king such as Manasseh, Jesus, he's going to have every one of his. Now, I'm going to read you a verse of this beloved hymn. It's number 457 in your hymnals. As I close today, make way for Brother Chris. This is verse 3 and verse 4 of Beneath the Sacred Throne. Just listen to this language. I stood amazed and wondered when or why this ocean rose that wafts salvation down to men, his traitors and his foes. That sacred flood from Jesus' veins was free to take away a Mary's or Manasseh's stains or sins more vile than they.
Beneath the sacred
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.